You guys want to do the same quiz you did last week? Just forget it. There were two big words that ended in ism. Does anybody remember what they are and what they meant? Uniformityism. Where I heard that somewhere. And what are they? What do they do? What do they mean? Okay. Everything continues just as it was. Yeah. Okay. And the other one? God intervenes and intervenes miraculously to a certain extent. There's a couple other things that we talked about as far as certain kind of sciences that we have the same evidence that we look at but approach it in two different ways. What are those sciences called?
Forensic.
And empirical. Now what do they mean?
Forensic, you go back and look for evidence and facts that have happened.
Okay.
Like CSI.
you recreate history to a certain extent. You find the evidence and then you go back and so it's a historical type of, with the evidence that you have, going back and looking for it and uncovering what was there. And what does empirical mean? Did we do this last week?
Yeah.
Empirical is something that that can be observed, something that can be done over again and observed. So we're not observing any evolution now. So it isn't something that's happening over again. But the empirical science is looking for that and observing that. I mean, there's certain tests that you can do in empirical science that you you observe things and you test and you look at them and see what happens. But evolution doesn't uncover much of anything that's helpful to them in that along that sense. Okay, then I'm going to ask you again to name four ways to counter evolution. Gap theory was bad. What was a gap theory?
Gap between
what?
Genesis
1:1 and 1:2. Yeah. It's just a long period of time to allow for a lot of years, millions and billions of years. Okay, we didn't come up with anything as far as some ways to counter evolution. The what?
The information on one cell.
How would you say it? Everything reproduces after its kind. And it has to be according to the cells that have the right information on it. Okay, that was one. We just looked at four simple ones so everybody could remember them. What about the flood? What did the flood have to do with the way we look at things today?
It's a reminder that God intervened.
Okay. Okay, but when everybody looks at the evidence today, do they see the original creation?
No.
Okay, so we see what was the results of the flood. Right. So then that kind of throws the evolutionists off too if they don't believe in a worldwide flood, so they have a problem with that too. They run into trouble. Okay. Two more.
No death before Adam.
No death before Adam. What's that have to do with anything? It couldn't be, no, because we'd have fossils, and what do fossils represent?
Death.
So there's no death before Adam, so there couldn't have been this gap theory with millions of years and then Adam, because all that stuff would have gone on before, and there's no death before Adam, according to what the Word says. Okay, one more. how about everything decays? Isn't anything getting better? And that goes totally against what the evolutionists talk about, because they look at things as things getting better, things improving, things developing along the way. Okay, next week we're not going to meet, and we didn't plan on meeting any more than after tonight, but Tom and I talked about it last week, and we talked about the following week, not the week coming up, because that'll be right before Thanksgiving, but the week after that, since there's an open night, we're going to have the DVD. Do you know how to do that with this thing? How to get a DVD in here?
Not yet.
Okay. there's a DVD called Expelled, and it is one of the things about it is it's 90 minutes long. So if you can't stay 90 minutes, you can leave anytime you want to. But it's getting into the higher education, the institutions of higher learning, and some of the things that the professors do and talk about. Creation, they don't talk about creation. They can't use that word, creation. They talk about the evolution process and some of the things that they run into that even mentioning the words such as intelligent design, that they're losing their jobs. And so it's kind of a documentary dealing with that. And just so you know, I'm just not making this stuff up here. It's out there. People are dealing with this on a day-to-day basis, and there are people in there that have to be very careful how they look at this or how they even talk about it, because their jobs may be in jeopardy. It isn't a Christian perspective by any means, but it is the guy that's doing it is a creationist, but I don't think he's a believer. But he does approach it from the creationist aspect, and then we can just look at it that way. So that's what we're going to be doing in 2 weeks, and it's 90 minutes. Today what we're going to look at is some things concerning the theology of the flood. And I have no idea what these words say, but it was supposed to say, I don't know how they got mixed up. It was supposed to say refuge in the deluge, because does that look like that?
No.
But we're going to look at some of the theology of the flood of Noah's Ark, and it's a vivid picture of God's salvation that we have in the book of Genesis, and this is concerning the worldwide flood that came upon the earth and destroyed everything, every living thing. God did this because of sin that was so intense that he said that he was sorry that he had made man, and it came to the point of judgment that it had to be meted out. And so the Old Testament has many stories that show the faithfulness of God and what went on with the nation Israel, with people in Egypt, with deliverance from Egypt, provision through the wilderness. There's a lot of things that give us a picture of God's provision and God's salvation. Also with Joshua taking the land, and the list can go on and on. You know, the Old Testament illustrates the doctrines that we see developed in the New Testament. Where we see different things that the New Testament talks about, but we can see these worked out in some of the characters that we have in the Old Testament. So this is kind of one of those things like that. The Bible does not call the flood a type of Christ. And the flood and the surrounding judgment of God are mentioned several different times in different places in the New Testament. So the days of Noah are the subject of Jesus as he talks about his return. And so there's something that makes some pretty big jumps and makes some comparisons with the ark, but are really there's really no reason to do anything like this. But one of them talked about the comparison of the ark to the Trinity, since it's at three levels. Well, you know, God wasn't trying to do anything like this. Or the ark is proportionately like the body of a man, the width, the height, and the length. And then the door is located where the spear pierced into the side of Jesus, where the blood poured out. You know, you get into all funny things like this. And then also, you know, heard of the pitch that sealed up the ark was a picture of the Holy Spirit and the atonement. Could also have been both of the ceiling and the picture of atonement. So some of these things are a reach a little bit and trying to find comparisons and everything, but that isn't what we're going to try to do tonight. But there are several mentions of the ark and Noah in the New Testament that makes in teaching certain doctrines. And first of all, I'll just go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in this passage, Paul is talking about some things as far as what the Old Testament was, did and dealt with, and it's in the context of the nation Israel, their grumbling, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Then in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So we have instruction that we can see continually from the scriptures, even though they don't apply directly to what we are reading or what we are looking at in the New Testament. But they do give us information and show us pictures of what was happening and the way God was working. Go back to Romans 15, to chapter 15 and verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we may have hope. So it gives us encouragement. We look at what God did, especially in the flood and the destruction of the earth, and then God's provision all the way through. And so the account of the flood and the circumstances surrounded it, and the ark with Noah and his family are rich in some things as far as what God has done through man in fulfilling his promises and the work that he was doing in the world. And in the case of the flood, we have the intervention of God into human history, as we talked about before. And just want to look at a few things that it deals with. First of all, we have sin, and God said that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Why don't we go back to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, and look at verse 11, and this is where it starts out with the information concerning the flood. And in chapter 6, verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now, this idea of corruption, and we see it several times in verse 11, corrupt three times, and the violence, and then violence again in verse 13. So the earth was filled with violence. And the corruption means to waste away, to ruin, to lay into ruin, and then to destroy one's way. All flesh has corrupted their way upon the earth. That's interesting that in corruption that to corrupt something, you corrupt your own way. And it's to see that man in his sinfulness and his selfishness tries to do everything that he wants to do for himself and yet goes past that and corrupts his own life. So all flesh had corrupted their own way upon the earth. So wisdom was corrupted, it was perverted, there was craftiness, deceitfulness, and there was also moral corruption, and the loss of integrity and virtue. And violence talks about a severe force, terrible, powerful, fierce, lawless acts of violence, and either in thought, word, or deed. So in any respect against the truth and justice and righteousness. So there's a corruption was on the earth that God said he needed to destroy the earth. And then go down into Genesis 6:4. And back again, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, some have a difficult time with this verse. God does not change his mind. He doesn't make any mistakes. So how could he be sorry that he had made man? He does not regret what he has done, since he was perfect. Probably the way that we can see this is what is called an anthropomorphism. So that's another big long word that ends in ism that you can remember. So anthropomorphism is talking about God in human terms so we can understand the progression of what he's doing and the progression of the account. So that is attributing human characteristics to God. Now this doesn't, you know, you can get into the area of taking God down to the position of man, but that is not what we're doing here, but it is just taking some human characteristics, applying them to God so we can see what's going on and so we can better understand the events that brought about by the flood. Then the Lord said that he will blot out, in verse 7, he says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things and the birds of the sky. I'm sorry that I have made them. So the judgment and justice of God is throughout the Bible. And ironically, as we talk about this, the judgment of God is also known to the unbeliever. And so this is why it's a primary goal for the evolutionists to try to disprove the existence of God. If we don't have God, we don't have judgment. Or we don't. If actually, God is unnecessary. If we have a, if we can create world somehow by evolution, then the existence of God really isn't very important. It isn't even necessary. So if God does not exist, we can live out our lives the way we want to, and we don't have to have any fear of punishment. And judgment is a very real concept to everyone, because all have the knowledge of the punishment for sin. Go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 32. And in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, he is laying out the nature of man. He's laying out the sins of man, of the reprobate, of the religious and the refined. And then in Romans 1:32, he says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So the unbeliever, the reprobate, knows about the judgment of God. They know the ordinance of God. And they know that anybody who practices these things, there's judgment coming upon because of it. But the Bible also tells us that God can by no means clear the guilty. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 2, it says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It comes out of a section of in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is talking about the destruction of ungodly men. And then it goes through several different things as far as what God has in the past judged, how he has judged, and that man has not escaped from that. So it's a pattern in all of Scripture that God judges sin. But also he provides salvation, a way of escape, and the patterns throughout Scripture, wherever we see in the prophets, when God warns of a judgment, immediately he talks about his grace and the provision that is there, and to avoid judgment, as in the fall in the garden after the curse. After he curses the ground, he curses a woman, curses a man, and a curse to the serpent and Satan. And he goes on to promise the head crusher, the one that would come one day and defeat Satan and crush him. So there's always a provision that God always brings along with his judgment. He always brings grace along when he talks about judgment, and the prophets all saw this continually. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and we read part of this in just a bit ago. I know you can't see this. It's way too... You can probably turn to your 2 Peter chapter 2. But in starting in verse 4, and we see this going back and forth in 2 Peter 2 of the judgment and the rescue. We see God bringing grace and rescue to the ones that are righteous, and then judgment to the unrighteous. In verse 4 he says, for if God did not spare angels when they had sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world. The ancient world was what the flood was, where the flood was. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. And then we see it flips back over into the grace, to the provision. But preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then back into destruction. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man day by day, by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So Peter, as he goes through this passage, he talks about the destruction that God has and that has for the unrighteous. But woven into that, he has a preservation, has a grace that he brings for those that are righteous. So this is what he do here. He provides an escape from judgment. So he makes this refuge. And God tells Noah to build an ark. And he's built it in detail, in the measurements, the kind of wood, how to seal it up. This was God's refuge from the storm for Noah and his family. And it was the future of all living things that would one day, that they would survive. So in the whole historical account of the flood and Noah are a picture of the salvation of the Lord, because we see where in Peter, he also talks about that they were saved through the flood. So there was a salvation here that was along with it. So the thrust of the whole Bible has this thread of a string of salvation through it. God in his mercy and grace provided a way to escape. And Abraham and Isaac went up on Mount Moriah for the sacrifice. When God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac, and then Isaac says, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering." John the Baptist talked about Jesus. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Paul says about Jesus in Acts chapter 17, he says, "Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." And so we see this thread going through all the way scripture of the promises of salvation and promises of eternal life. So God provides for all. He provides for all, provided through Noah. And in the, go back into Genesis. I'm not sure what chapter it is. I think it's chapter 7. No, it's chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 15. It says, "And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks." So the 300 cubits, 50 cubits, and the height of 30 cubits is figuring of a cubit to be around a foot and a half. We've got about 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high in our way of thinking. So this is the ark of salvation with the door on the side, the window on the top, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And some have figured out that the size of the ark from the biblical account, it would be the capacity of about 522 standard railroad livestock cars. And if they figured 240 sheep could be transported in one car, so you can think of all the animals that there might have been. And they pick out the sheep because the sheep probably was the average size of all the animals. We never talked about this, I don't think, but God could very well have brought the smaller animals, the younger ones. He didn't have to have room for a giraffe or room for a dinosaur, as people like to say, well, they couldn't have got them in the ark. They could have probably had a young one, had a little one. So the average size of the animal, they figured to been about a sheep. So there were 240 sheep that could go be transported in one car. Take that times 522. So you can get a lot of animals. And as we talked about last week, we probably didn't need as many animals as we think because of the cells that have all the information on them. And if they reproduce after their own kind, they have all the information that they need in just two dogs for any kind of dog that there ever would be. So it had ample room for the animals, for Noah and his family, for food, and anyone who would repent. And we'll get into this in a little bit. For he goes on to say, when we talked about the preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. So he's called this preacher of righteousness. So as he was building the ark, he had 120 years to preach to the hecklers that the flood was coming, and that you could be saved from a flood by getting into the boat. Some figure out that with the amount of room that you had in the ark, there had been plenty of room for more people to get on and could be saved as well. But they didn't. The only ones that got on were Noah and his family. But God is a gracious God. He provided for all. And yet they all perished in the flood because of unbelief. In 1 John 2 and verse 3, he says that he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So the provision for salvation is there for everyone, even though they did not accept this provision. So that's some of the ark. And then we all have this thing of the door. There's one way in to the ark, and there was only one way into the ark. It was the door of the ark. There's one way to salvation. This is used a lot of times as an example of Jesus Christ, of the, because he himself called himself the door. It was a different kind of door and a different analogy. And the analogy was one of the sheep and one of the shepherd going in and out of the door of the of where they penned up the sheep for the night. Plus also that he said that he was the door. In John 10, verse 7 says, Jesus said to them again, "Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." So Jesus calls himself the door, or the way into salvation, the way in for the sheep to find pasture and to find relief and to find food. So he is the only way to salvation. Just as Noah went into the ark by the door to be saved from the condemnation and the destruction of the floodwaters, Jesus says that he is a door in this other, in another illustration though, but provision to escape the wrath to come. So there is only one door, only one way in, one way to escape the destruction that was coming by the flood. And then in we also see in Genesis that those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded, and the Lord closed it behind him. So we'll talk about that in just a little bit as well. But there's one way, and there's only one way. There's no place to go. The one place to go, even though there was one door, this was the only door. This was the only one. And there was... We look at this as looking at this and saying this is a global flood. There's no place to run to higher ground. And many churchgoers have heard about Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and yet they're not convinced that there's something else that they need to do about it. And there's growing doctrine in the emergent church that Jesus may not be the only way to God. There might be other ways. So the people of Noah's day heard that a flood was coming, that the only ones to be saved were those in the ark, and they thought they'd wait and see. And after all, there was always an escape to higher ground, as they would figure, that some way or another. Now, after all, you think about a flood, even though they had never seen a flood before, and we'll look at that in a minute. Even though they had never seen a flood before, they weren't about to look at this and say, well, a flood could only be right here. Where else could it go? We'll just go to the mountains. There's several things that the scriptures talk about as far as Jesus. He says, Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." We have several passages that talk about Jesus is the only way, and that there is no other way to God. And there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that was given among men by which we must be saved, from Acts chapter 4. And then also in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He is the mediator. He is the go-between. He is the one that provided through his death on the cross what God needed for salvation. He was satisfied by the death of Jesus Christ, and he proved that by his resurrection. So if there were going to be a flood, they had never seen one, so nobody could comprehend a global flood. There would be no running to higher ground. The floodwaters cover the highest mountain. Some think the mountains were probably maybe 4,000 to 5,000 feet or more. And so they do this math on how much water is in the ocean now, and the thought of water engulfing the entire world so that there would be no escape, that they just didn't quite get it. They couldn't quite picture this. So the judgment was fast, it was effective, and it was complete, and everything that had breath perished. So the judgment came upon the earth. And judgment belongs to the Lord. You know, this was a provision that God gave to Noah and his family, and not only just them, but to anyone that would enter. But they had to enter by the door, and this pictures Jesus Christ, who is the door of salvation. But it also shows that this is the judgment, that God closed the door in judgment. Go back to Genesis chapter 7. And we'll see the total destruction that went on here. Genesis 7:17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts, every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind. And all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the earth, face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And so we read before about 2 Peter, about the justice that God brings about on the corrupt, those that were corrupt, those that were in rebellion, those that decided not to follow him. And so we have this thing of God, the judgment belongs to God. Go back to Romans chapter 7, or not 7, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and look at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I read a lot of different things of what people think this heaping burning coals of fire on their head is, and I think what the way that this is recorded in here probably gives us a little bit of a problem. But if you look at this, in verse 19, it says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And then it goes on what we should do. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. I think for in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head, ties back to verse 19. So if we leave this vengeance up to the Lord, by doing that, we're heaping burning coals of fire on their head. It isn't anything that we do, but it's what God does. When we stay out of the way and do what we need to be doing, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And then let the Lord heap the burning coals on his head, which is an illustration of destruction, an illustration of judgment. So we are not given the prerogatives of deity, and judgment and vengeance belongs to him and him alone. And Noah didn't bring the animals to the ark. The ones that were saved on the ark the ones that were not in Ark, they also perished. But God uses judgment in that as well. When Noah and his family were safely aboard, he closed the door and excluded them from the refuge that was in the ark. All those who heard the preacher of righteousness but turned him down, they perished in the flood as well. But God was the only one that could pronounce this and carry out the judgment. He was the one that brought the animals to the ark. The animals came to him. I remember a movie one time where they showed how they were doing this Noah's Ark thing. And they were trying to get the animals on board, and they were having a hard time herding up the plank and all this. So they were running around all over the place. It was just chaos. But that isn't the way it was. God brought them up there, two by two. You seen the pictures at the little Sunday school pictures? That's probably the way it was. They went up the ark, went into the ark, two by two, because God let them in there from all over the world. And he brought them to them, and then when they were all aboard, he shut the door in judgment. Noah didn't shut it. Noah didn't bring them in. So it wasn't a prerogative of Noah to do this. So this was a judgment that belongs to the Lord. And we looked at this one other time, but when it talked about that the floodwaters went over the highest mountain by 15 cubits. 15 cubits is 22.5 feet. And some sailors, I never talked to a lot of sailors, but according to nautical things, if you have a boat, a ship, the draft, which is the displacement of the water, of how far the boat sinks down into the water, could be up to as far as a third to a half of the height of the boat. And so you think about this, God had enough water, but he had just barely enough water. He didn't need any more water. He went over the top of the mountain, so the boat could have just skimmed right across the top. And you think of another thing, it was just enough in judgment that if somebody had run up to these mountains, on the top of these mountains, thinking that somehow they were going to get on the boat yet, it would have been just out of their reach. There's no way that there was anything left because the judgment of God was upon them. So then we see the salvation of the elect in chapter 7, verse 1, back in Genesis. Says, then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. So Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now if you drop back into Genesis chapter 6 and look at verse 8, it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord after talking about all the destruction and the violence and the corruption on the earth. Said, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, or found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The grace of God brought Noah and his family onto the ark. The grace of God saved any of them. His favor, his grace, his unearned and undeserved favor. Noah was a sinful man, just like the rest of us, but God chose him to propagate the race. And in verse 18, he says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. So this is the picture of election, of God's sovereign choice. The epistles lay this out in the doctrines in an understandable way, and the accounts of the Old Testament put this theology into everyday life. You know, whenever we have the doctrine of election discussed, there's an illustration that is often used. And the illustration is of people getting into a boat is used. And suppose that goes like, suppose a man were escaping from a storm and had a boat to get himself and his family to shore, to dry land. And so he offered to help anybody that would to get on board. He already had his family on board. He chose them to get on board onto his boat. He saved his family. They were chosen by him to board. And then he offered salvation, refuge back to dry land to anybody that would get on. So this is kind of the picture that is sometimes used of election. If God had not chosen anyone, there would have been no one that would have been saved from this flood, just as it is with salvation. because we would not have picked God's salvation without having the sovereign choice of God. So Noah and his family found grace in the eyes of the Lord. They were the elect. God chose them to survive the flood. But they also needed to exercise faith. And by faith, they all worked on the ark looking for a flood that they had never seen before. You know, thinking about this, the three sons of Noah were not born when God told him to build the ark. In Genesis chapter 5, verse 32, it says that Noah was 500 years old when his sons were born. And Genesis 7:11 says the flood came at the 600th year of Noah's life. So Noah was 100 years old. It was 100 years after his sons were born. It says roughly, because they wouldn't all be born at the same time. But it was 100 years later that the flood came. So this is all that these boys ever knew. All they ever knew was their dad working on this huge, humongous boat. But they too had to, as they worked on it, and Noah told them what this was all about, they too had to exercise faith and continue to work on this boat alongside with their father. So this is the exercise of faith that had to be done. And it is only by faith. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and I lost it. Anybody find Noah in Hebrews 11?
Seven.
Oh, yeah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. And the things not yet seen was partially the flood, because some of this had never been seen. The earth had never seen rain before. The earth had never seen a flood before. So Noah was warned by God about things that had not yet been seen. In reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according by faith. Then go back into 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. In verse 19, he picks it up, in which also he went and made proclamations to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. We'll say a little more about that in a bit. But they were disobedient. This was a long-suffering time of God. He patiently waited. He gave them 120 years to repent. In Luke 16, I'll just read this, and we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. It says, and he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, where Lazarus was in Father's bosom, and then the rich man was in Hades. And he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded if somebody rises from the dead. Jesus rose from the dead. Did that persuade anybody? It might have a few, but it wasn't something that was overwhelming to the unbeliever. When I read before that it said, and behold, I am bringing the flood on the water on the earth to destroy all flesh in which is breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall perish. There would have been a lot of curiosity about what this man was doing. You could just hear the response to Noah. They would have looked at him, and he was building this huge boat out in the middle of dry land. And he said that there was going to be a coming flood, and they too could escape if they would get inside. You know, why would this man build an ark? We've never seen rain. And so they had to choose to go to Noah. And so there was this time when there was a time for them to choose and exercise faith. The other thing that we see is that the grace of God is not willing for any to perish, but to have all to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 8. It says, "For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man," this is talking about Lot, "while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." And he said that he would not strive with flesh. But then he goes on and says, especially those, in verse 10, "especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority, daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels are greater in might and power, do not bring reviling judgment against them before the Lord." So he goes on then to say that they were waiting at the time when God would bring about judgment. But it also says that God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So there was this, all this time that was going on. It seemed like this was going on forever. Why wasn't anything happening? But God was not slow about his promise, but is patient, just as it is today. He is patiently waiting, and he has not yet come back, because there are those that yet need to come to trust Christ as Savior. But how soon? The rains did not start, but everybody was not aboard the ark. But it's interesting that it did not start right away. It said that all the animals came onto the ark. Noah and his family went on the ark, and then it didn't rain yet for another 7 days. Isn't that kind of interesting? The Bible doesn't say why, but it would be consistent with the grace of God to allow these people for another 7 days. You'd probably open the door back up if you think about it. But can you imagine the scene of Noah preaching to them about things that he had never seen before, that had never taken place before, that there was going to be a flood, and then they watch these animals, a steady procession, going into the ark, and they think, well, maybe there's really something to this after all. Maybe this is going to happen after all these years. We also have another example of what the New Testament talks about. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, we were there a minute ago. Go back there, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. That says that 8 persons were brought safely through the water. And then there's this interesting verse that everybody gets kind of turned around on it, and it says that it's 8 persons were brought safely through the water at the end of verse 20, and that says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, this verse is used repeatedly for baptismal regeneration, but it has no support for that. Baptism does not save us from our sins, and the image that we have here is not even that baptism or that the water was saving them. You'd have to have, the ark is what saved them. The ark saved them from the water. So when you're talking about baptism, you have to be talking about water. But there are two things that they were saved from. First of all, was a bad conscience. So at the end of verse 21, he says that have an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's why we are baptized, because we are told to, we're commanded by God to do this. We do this as a testimony of our faith before man. And so when we do this, this is an appeal to God for a good conscience, because we're living in obedience to him. So this is how God designed for us to be publicly identified with him. And then also Peter makes reference to the flood and the ark of the 8 people who were saved by being in the ark. So corresponding to that is not in reference to the ark, but to the water. They were saved from the judgment of the world. So the judgment would cut off those in the ark from the world. The judgment of the waters cut off the people in the ark from the world. And this is what baptism does. As we testify of our faith in Jesus Christ, we are rejecting the world and turning to Christ. And this is a picture of that. So this is corresponding to the floodwaters that were the floodwaters of judgment, were cutting those people off in the ark from the world. And the destruction of the waters washed them all away. One more, just go back to Luke chapter 17. Jesus makes reference to Noah's ark, Noah and the judgment that came at that time. And look at Luke 17, verse 26. He says, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also, in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. Now he goes, Matthew doesn't talk about this, but Luke brings this in. He talks about the parallel of what happened during the time of Lot as well. And what was happening there at the time of Lot? The same happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. Now, there's a couple of things that when we look at this, we always talk about in the days of Noah, and we think about the corruption, we think about the violence, and the Old Testament, Genesis certainly talks about the violence and the corruption that was there, but that isn't specifically what Jesus is talking about here. He says they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, planning, building. Life was just going on just like it always had. So on the same day, it seems like in the days of Noah, they probably weren't even paying that much attention to him. Because they were just going on just as if nothing were ever was ever going to happen. And there was judgment that was coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. They kept going and just as there was nothing that was going to happen, but it happened. And it says in the same day, on that same day the Son of Man is revealed, it's going to be that same way. So life goes on as normal. They're lulled to sleep. And today is very much the same way. There's probably no other time in history that we have greater exposure to Christianity, to the gospel, through internet, through magazines and books. And don't forget that the Bible still continues to be among the best-selling books on the market. Never has the truth of God been out there more conveniently before the world. Then all you have to do is pick up a book, look at any subject imaginable on the web, and it is there. But as in the days of Noah, they ignored it, went on about their lives, just as though nothing was going to happen. So another part of this warning that Jesus has to be, as that was the violence filled the earth, they were corrupt, disobedient to the word. And every generation has argued that things are getting worse and worse, and I believe that we can see that in our generation. Not only are they getting worse, but it's happening at a faster rate. Go back into Matthew chapter 24 and see what Matthew recorded about this. Matthew 24 and look at verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And verse 39 is an incredible verse. And it says, they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. they were going on, they were exposed to the truth. They didn't think that anything was going to happen. But then until the flood came and took them all away, you know, you can imagine that they say, well, it start raining, the boats start floating on the water. I say, yeah, this is exactly what he's been saying. But in today's world, you can hear about the rapture on the History Channel. People are informed about the Antichrist, about prophetic events, and more than you can imagine, people know about this. Gospel goes out in numerous places, yet everybody just goes on like it was in the days of Noah. And nobody pays any attention until the flood came and took them all away. So what do they say then? And what will the people say that are left after the rapture? I said, that, you know, that's just exactly what everybody's been talking about. And so it goes on with the people in churches as well. There's two primary concepts that are taught in churches today about salvation, other than in evangelical churches, and one is universalism, that everybody will ultimately be saved, all are on their way to heaven. That is one thing they talk about. The other thing is a sacramental system, that millions of people are trusting in the fact that the sacraments that they have administered to them, and that they're okay. It's not only in the Catholic Church, but it spreads out to all kinds of other churches as well, that they gravitate to the lure of the physical things and the things that somehow that they can touch and be part of, and grace is a hard thing for them to understand. Go back to Isaiah chapter 54. This is the close. We always continually have this promise for grace for future. Isaiah 54 and verse 7. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that it will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you, for the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. So we have a lot of references to the days of Noah, and people comparing to them. God compares them to even the flood and his covenant that he swore to Noah, that he would not bring a flood upon the earth again. And so he swore that the nation Israel will be before him forever. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments of anything?
Well, being in the Midwest, trying to do the flood, when I thought about this for a while, is you got the Rocky Mountains that popped up, you got the Appalachian Mountains that popped up, and all the water came down in through here.
Yeah.
Missouri River, Mississippi.
Mississippi River, yeah.
And when I drive down, like, you go up to Norfolk, so we go up to Columbus, the Platte Valley, go to Omaha, the Missouri Valley, the bluffs, I mean, there had to be a lot of water that went through there. But the evolutionists would say, well, that happened over billions of years.
Yeah.
But those bluffs, I mean, that was carved out of there, just like the Grand Canyon, by the flood. Mm-hmm. But they can't see that.
Yeah. That's amazing to think about what all the floodwaters did. And we didn't get into this, but sometime you have a chance to read something about the Mount St. Helens, what happened in 1985, I think it was, of how some of these things happened within a matter of hours and days that went on just like the flood. There's a little canyon that was carved from the volcano, from the waters, from the flood of some snow that melted. And just some amazing things that happened there that have a lot of evidence for the flood and how things have been carved out. So if you see ever see anything to read on that or see anything on that, take some time to look at that part.
Just a comment on Revelation chapter 21, you know, the first verse where it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And would that be what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up.
Mm-hmm.
So God will again destroy the earth, but it will be by fire.
Right.
Instead of water.
Right. It'll melt. Mm-hmm. Imagine the earth melting.
Yeah, and that's something.
Yeah, and the reason why, what's that?
Could be the volcanoes and just a lot of heat.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It'll be totally reconstructed. If you have an earth that doesn't have any seas, and that may be just that to allow for more people to be on the earth, so you have more room for them. I don't know what all it is for. There may be some scientific reason for it too. I don't know what it is.